Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Before our brother gets up here and blesses us with his lesson tonight, let's turn into our Bibles to Psalm 121. I'm just going to read this psalm, make some commentary, and I'll ask our brother to come up. I don't know about any of you, but some of us have like texting partners when it comes to scriptures, and we were texted Psalm 121, verses 7 and 8. I'll read the whole psalm and just pray that your soul will be blessed listening to the whole psalm. But what was texted to us was verses 7 and 8. And it was very timely for that text to show up on my cell phone. Psalm 121 reads as follows. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Now, salvation is locational. It's in a place. And that place is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ is where we are safe from all the demands that the law would command us to obey. There is not one person in here who hasn't transgressed God's law. If there is, raise your hand. Everyone of you in here tonight, right as I'm speaking, have probably had some thought that you'd be so embarrassed to share with the rest of the gentlemen here. I know, because I have them too. It's called a sinful nature. It's not just something we do that condemns us under the wrath of God. It's something that our federal head, Adam, has done in his love for his wife, and that she ate of that fruit while she was beguiled of the serpent. And because Adam transgressed and fell into sin, everyone that should come from the loins of Adam have this plague, this leprosy, this horrible disease called sin that reigns in our mortal bodies and causes us to return back to the earth and die in these physical bodies. But we have an eternal soul. And that soul will have to give an account for all that's been done. And what is the answer to that? The sin, the wages of death, sin, the transgression of God's law. We are all under sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. And where we find peace, and where we find comfort, and where we know we've been preserved, is in the second Adam, or the last Adam, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the place of Adam and did everything perfectly under law, under God's law, so that we can be completely forgiven and justified by his shed blood. Just as in Adam and Eve's day, they hid themselves with the fig leaves of religion, their own works. They feared God. God came, said, "Where are you?" He knew where they were. He wanted to draw something from them, to have them confess that they're lost. They don't know where they are, but God knows where they are. And they had to cover themselves. But God had slain that animal, which was a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would cover us. And through the covering of this righteousness, which is typified by the Lord Jesus Christ, we are eternally preserved. Salvation is from everlasting to everlasting. the Lord Jesus Christ made an everlasting covenant with the Father to redeem a people for himself. Our salvation was secure before the foundations of the world. And what we are experiencing right now is the unfolding of the drama of redemption. The display. We're seeing it. We're living it. But in eternity past, it was so concrete. It was so done with God that what we are seeing, we've seen, we go back in history, we see the unfolding of God's redemption plan through the Holy Scriptures and to our present time. We experience that grace, right? That grace that convicts us of sin, the Spirit which convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so we've been preserved from before time, in time, and forever. We are eternally secure. We've been saved prior to Christ coming to this earth. We were saved at an appointed time when he would reveal to us that we are his children by causing us to be born again, birthing us through the preaching of the gospel. And here we are, men and brethren. And we are eternally secure. And there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And that's my hope. And so I'm privileged to have our brother Stephen Clough. I know Mike's up, not next week, but the following week. And next week it'll be brother Deacon Charles. So with no further ado, brother Stephen Clough, will you come up here and bless us with a message?
Good evening, brethren. It's good to be here. I'm thankful for this opportunity and this privilege to bring the Word of God to you according to an assignment that, you know, Pastor Jesse has given me. I thank God for that call. I also thank the Lord for this ministry. We are blessed, aren't we? We are blessed. Without further ado, open to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33, I will start at verse 12 to give us some context, and I will read to about verse 8 in Exodus 34, but I will only deal with verse 18 in Exodus 33 and verses 5 through 8 chapter 34. So in Exodus 33, it reads this, "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou cannot see my face. For there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in the cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto the Mount Sinai. And present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee. Neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount. And he hewn two tables of stones like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went unto the Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask this one thing, that you would show us your glory. And it's in his name and for his sake that we pray. Amen. The Lord has put it upon my heart to share with you this burdensome, heavy text of scripture that I've been working through here, and I realize that Moses asked a very important question. A very, very important question. So important that it should be primary and priority for every one of us. If we think about why we were actually made, what's the answer? For his glory. I think it's in the shorter catechism it asks, to what end were we actually made? It's to glorify him and to serve him. For the saints, we're to, you know, eat and drink, and everything that we do, we're to do it to his glory. Isn't that right? It is a very important subject matter, and I hope the Lord would actually bless us. But in your outline, I want to deal with the context. What's perplexing for me is the question that he asked, given the many experiences, the numerous experiences that Moses has already had with God. Moses is asking God, show me your glory. I need to know you. I need to know more of you. I need to see you clearly. After all of the things that he has already experienced with God. Remember in Exodus 3, where he encounters God at a burning bush? It's at a burning bush where he encounters God, and his voice is proceeding forth from that bush, telling Moses that he is the man that God has chosen to be a means by which Israel will be delivered out of bondage. He experienced the power of God in the plagues of Egypt. The 10 plagues. The water which turned into blood. The plague of the frogs. The plague of the gnats. The plague of the flies. The plague against the livestock, where they were smitten and the livestock of Egypt died. The plague of boils. The plague of hail and fire and brimstone that came down. The plague of the locusts, which ate all of the vegetation in Egypt. The plague of darkness. And the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt. He's experienced the power of God. He's seen God's power, His might. What he's also experienced is the distinguishing grace and discriminate love towards Israel. God, with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, delivered them out of bondage, out of the house of bondage. When all these plagues were actually taking place, they were not placed upon the people of Israel. They did not experience it. When it was nothing but darkness in Egypt, it was nothing but light with the people of God. Their livestock didn't die. And actually, for the last plague that took place, where the firstborn all over Egypt died, they were untouched. And the reason why they were untouched is because God revealed to them how it is they would escape that judgment, since they deserve that judgment too. He told Moses to communicate to the people of Israel, slay a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And when I come and I see the blood, I will pass by. Very much gospel. It points to the once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of His blood for the sins of all of God's elect, and how Jesus Christ is the person, the sacrifice that God accepts, and He will not hunt them down again to punish them, since Christ suffered their penalty in their stead. This is a blessing that they have experienced the distinguishing grace and the discriminate love of God. Moses sees this. And then after that, the people want to complain. You have in Exodus 16, why did you take us up out of Egypt? Did you take us up out of Egypt into the wilderness so that we can die? We have no food. Did not God provide them manna? He provided them quail at night. They saw the provision of God. The next chapter in Exodus 17, they complain again and they say, why did you deliver us out of Egypt so that we will die of thirst? We have no water. And so there you have the rock that Moses smote, and all of that water came out of this rock to provide for them according to their thirsty need. And that rock pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's experienced all of this. And my question is, what was the cause of Moses asking God? Why did Moses ask God, show me your glory? It's almost like a sense that he wasn't satisfied with the experience that he has already had. So there was a cause for him to ask this question. What is that cause for Moses asking, show me your glory? What else did Moses experience, which was different than all the other experiences that he had with God, that caused him to ask, show me your glory? If you turn to Exodus 32, you will see what happened. Exodus 32 is where the people of Israel commit rebellion and idolatry, which caused a holy and a jealous and a righteous indignation from God against his people. So in Exodus 32 verse 1 it says, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings. Break off the golden earrings. Which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." This is what happened. They committed a cosmic treason. They rebelled intentionally out of the hardness of their own heart against God, erected them idols, and said, "This is who brought me. This is who brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." When, in the fact of the matter, that is not the case. And so just to close out this contextual consideration, what we should understand is that it didn't stop there. Moses came, God said, get down there and get your people. Get down there and get your people. They have sinned. They've already broken the covenant. Before they ever received it, they've already broken the covenant. And so Moses goes down and he sees what's going on. He hears laughter. He hears a lot of partying going on. And it's not noise of sorrow. It's noise of laughter and of worship, and sees them worshiping this golden idol, saying that you are our God and you brought us out of the land of Egypt. This is the sound that we hear from other churches that have a false Jesus, saying, "You are the Jesus that brought us up out, and we are the ones that helped you with our decision. This is an idol Jesus here." And all the other idols alike. You have a question? I'm sorry, say it again? No. I don't mean to repeat everything you just said, the last word you said. Actually have to, in all honesty, I have to look into that. I do. I don't know if he had a son on him. And honestly, you know, there is a real good gospel truth that I would point you to regarding the concept of the Sabbath. So I would have you to go to Colossians chapter 2 and read through Colossians chapter 2. And you'll actually, you know, find that, you know, the Sabbath day and everything that we're to do on the Sabbath actually points to a person. Isn't that right? Yeah,
absolutely.
It points to a person, not a day. It points to a person. Okay. So I'm not going to argue with you about, no. This is me just kind of being like outside of the conversation. I'm not going to argue with anyone about a Sabbath day, right? If Christ is the sinner's rest. You see? So that's what I would say there. But back to the point that we have here in, Exodus chapter 32, Moses comes down. He sees what's going on. He just breaks these tables of stone, grinds them to powder, makes them drink it. Okay? And then he separates the camp and he says, who's on the Lord's side? The Levites come and they say, we're on the Lord's side. And he says, all right, take out your swords and slay everyone in the camp. Remove iniquity from among the people of God. And that's what happened. And Moses prayed unto God. Moses had a prayer to God that amounted to him mediating on the behalf of the people of Israel. He basically asked God to blot his name out of the book instead of theirs. Take my life instead of the people of Israel. Who does that point to? Christ. Right? What did God answer? What was his answer? No. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. This is an experience that Moses has never experienced before. Whoa, first of all I know is your distinguishing love and your distinguishing grace towards us and you actually delivering us out of Egypt. And now you execute judgment on your people and you set a plague among them. And you want us to journey to the promised land and this is how you respond with rebellion and idolatry. And I know this people is a rebellious people. I don't think we're going to make it. I don't think we're going to make it to the promised land if this is how you're going to act whenever they sin against you. And if you're doing what you want and I have no control over what you do, yet you want me to lead these people. I need to see your glory. I need to see it. And if we're going, if any of us in here know the Lord Jesus Christ, love the Lord Jesus Christ, and understand how hard life is, if we're to believe that we're going to actually make it through this thing, be preserved, be kept, if we believe this thing, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe he has redeemed us from the wrath of God, and that he's reconciled us to God, and yet, in our own experiences, from every side, there's nothing but snares and temptations and pits and all the things in between. And it almost seems impossible for me to get from A to B, let alone Z in glory. I need to see more of your glory. I need to know you. You see, I need to know you. So, he asks, show me your glory. Now let us turn to Exodus 33, verse 18, where he says, show me your glory. And we already heard what God said he was going to do. Now, the question I have, brethren, when we consider the term glory, what are we talking about? What was Moses talking about here? When he said, show me your glory, what was he referring to? What does it mean to behold the glory of God? Yes, sir. His presence? Okay. His presence. Okay. I can say that is definitely the case because Moses was requesting, go with me. Go with us. But he said, I will do it. I will do this for you. And he says, okay, show me your glory. So still, Yes. That's right. The term glory here, it actually deals with, it deals with his beauty. It deals with his splendor. It deals with his excellency. It deals with his majesty. It deals with his awesomeness. It deals with his greatness, his largeness. It deals with the weightiness of God. So like the primitive root for the term glory is kavod. 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 And it actually means weightiness. It means heaviness. So if you think about it this way here, when God's person is revealed and his worth is estimated on a scale, it is incomparable to any commodity that has earthly value. His worth cannot be weighed on an earthly scale or by earthly rubrics, for the mathematical system which we have in the highest order would fail to calculate and estimate the worth of God. His worth is too heavy to be placed on a cosmic scale. And it is so weighty that should his glory be revealed to anyone unmediated, we would die instantly. So it is, when we're asking God to reveal, to show us his glory, we're asking God for him to reveal himself to us so that we can know him, know who he is, so that we can know who he is. Once we realize that this God is in a category all by himself, incomparable, incomprehensible, once we realize who God is, the conclusion should be that we should be humbled. We should be leveled. We should be plummeted to the ground, because the grounds of our doxology is theology. God revealing himself to us in the person of Christ, showing us his glorious person. To the degree that we know God is to the same degree that we will ascribe unto God glory. So right now we're dealing with, and this is in point number one, we're now going to actually deal with God coming down and revealing himself to Moses. The name of God proclaimed. So in verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So the perfect preacher mounts the pulpit to declare his own glory. He is about to announce, declare, and proclaim who he is. The self-revelation of God. This is why I am thankful for theology class here at GBC, because I understand that when the word of God is opened up and the gospel is exalted and painted clearly, and we're learning about the person of God, theology proper, right? We're learning about paterology. All these things that we're learning is designed for us to see his glory so that we will worship him accordingly. Consistent with who he is, consistent with what his worth is, consistent with what he deserves. And we're sinners, and we have sinned, and we have done what? Fallen short of his glory. So we need to see him clearly. We need to see him consistently. All the time we need to be under the truth of God's word. And I'm thankful that he mounted the pulpit himself, so that there's no qualms about it, and preached his own name to Moses. I'm thankful. And I'm thankful through an earthen vessel such as me, or anyone that mounts the pulpit, that he actually takes that knucklehead and preaches through him the unsearchable riches of Christ, so that sinners are actually saved for his glory. So he mounts the pulpit and he declares the name of the Lord. This is what he says here. Verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Okay, so there are some terms here that we, when he uses the term Lord, he uses a term that we're familiar with. When he uses the term Lord in the Hebrew, this is the term Yahweh or Yehovah. So what he's essentially, what God is actually saying as he's declaring his name, which is the text that he's using to expound his glory, he says, Yahweh, or Jehovah, Yehovah, which means the existing one. One. And what we're getting here is we're getting this thing called, and this is in theology, we're dealing with the self-existence of God. This is where we get this term from, the aseity of God. And that's theologically, A-S-E-I-T-Y, aseity. He declares Yahweh El. So when we just break this term, this name down briefly, what we're dealing with first and foremost is we're dealing with the self-existence of God. He's declaring that he is who he is. He's declaring his own self-existence. I am who I am. He is declaring that life resides in him, existence resides in him, and in him alone. I think we're dealing with the incommunicable attribute of God. We're dealing with a non-communicable attribute of God. We're dealing with a non-shared attribute of God. We are dependent and needy creatures. And I'm just show you some text here. It's dealing with the self-existence of God. So that we understand, and this is what the term means, that existence originates from God. His being is of himself, thus he is existence itself. His existence is not a created one. And I know Pastor Jesse touched on this already. It's not a created one. To assume that, God created himself is illogical and it's irrational. Why? Because he had to be before he actually made himself. So it cancels itself out. Just for those that don't really think right. and then we need to understand also about the self-existence of God or the aseity of God. Is that his existence is not conditioned on anything outside himself. He is totally independent. He is not dependent on anything or anyone, whereas we are dependent and needy creatures. You see? So turn with me to Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 22-28, the Apostle Paul, he's at Mars Hill, and he is declaring this unknown God that these people are, worshiping there, the philosophers. And in Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men,
for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. All right, so that's a text that's very clear, very, very clear, that God is the source and fountain of life. So he requires no assistance from the outside source to continue to exist. He is self-sufficient. He is self-satisfying. He doesn't do anything out of necessity. He needs nothing at all. He's complete in himself. He does not diminish in any ounce of his attributes. He does not increase. He does not get weaker or stronger. He doesn't learn. And his knowledge does not diminish. He is the source of all existence and life for all things. And the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he declared this in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 25 and 26. This is what he says. Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. So we're thinking about the aseity of God. We're thinking about the self-existence of God. He's not created. He needs nothing. And he provides everything. He creates everything. He sustains everything. We're needy creatures. We need him. He does not need us. We also think about the eternality of God. In Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2, it says, I want you to think this through, because in Psalm 90, this psalm here is considered a prayer of Moses. This Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2, is considered a prayer of Moses, the man of God, which means that he got the revelation. That's what that means. He got the revelation, so that we can affirm that what he heard and what I'm telling you concerning what's in the Hebrew text and what he heard come from the mouth of the preacher, he got it. So it says here in verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever there had formed the earth, or ever thou had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou art God. So he's unchanging. He's eternal. He's self-sufficient. He is immutable. He changes not. But if we continue, let's continue so that we can shut it down. He declares the Lord. The Lord, El. El. For God. Which actually means in the Hebrew, the term El means the strong one. It means the strong one. The Almighty. The Almighty God. When you think about the incommunicable attributes of God, and you think about all of them, those things that belong to God alone, those things that make God, God. We have to conclude that this is a lofty God. This is a God that's out of this world, large and huge, incomprehensible. He declares the self-existing one, the self-existing one, the Almighty, the supreme being in the entire universe. Here we are dealing with the transcendence of God, the otherness of God, the separateness of God. We're dealing with the holiness of God. What is weighty about this is that we cannot even fathom or begin to picture such a lofty and transcendent God, because these attributes are not shared with or communicated to us in any way. But he doesn't stop there. He does not stop there. He says, the Lord God. Then what does he say? He says, merciful and gracious. So not only does he declare his name, but he declares his nature. The nature of God preached. We're dealing with the character of God here. He begins to disclose and reveal and preach those communicable attributes, those shared attributes that we can identify with, that we can actually relate to. Okay, so he says merciful and gracious. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the father upon the children and upon the children's children until the third and fourth generation. So here we have the compassion of God. So when you take these communicable attributes, these things that we can't understand at our level, because at creation we were made in his image and likeness to reflect his glory and his character. When we think upon these things here and his loftiness and his otherness and his transcendent attributes, we must conclude that he is sovereign in who he chooses to show mercy, in whom he is gracious to, who he is long-suffering with. He is sovereign in who he forgives, and he's sovereign in whom he punishes, and he's right for doing anything that he chooses to do, because he's God. Because he's God. So the question I have for you, brethren, and we'll hit the last point and we're done. The question I have is, how can a righteous and just God be compassionate, gracious, good, merciful, and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, while at the same time punish the guilty for their sins? See, we know that there are many who experience the goodness of God on a general level, but never repent and come to faith in Christ and perish under the just wrath of God. But others experience his mercy, his compassion, his grace, and forgiveness, and are rescued from the wrath of God's judgment. How do we make sense of this? How does God justify the guilty? It's familiar, right? How is God able to declare a sinner innocent when he must punish the guilty to maintain his holy and his righteous character? Yes, sir. That's right. Christ on Calvary. When you think upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you think about from him from the cradle to the grave, what we understand is that God's glory came down into a human womb by the name of Mary, became a fetus, became dependent, became a man. He added to himself a human nature. He was born under the law. He had to keep the law, and he indeed kept the law. He had to do the will of his Father. So that when we think about all of the miracles which he performed, When we think about everything that testified to his divinity, to his nature, and his equality with his Father, what we are to see when we look at an old rugged cross and Christ thereupon is the glory of God. This paradox of the justice of God and the mercy of God is seen right there. The compassion of God towards sinners and yet punishing the guilty and visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children is visited upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we see the grace of God, the truth of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God. We see all of these glorious actions taking place when you peel back the veil and see the transaction going on between the Father and the Son. You see this redeeming glory that saves. And if any of you that don't know the Lord, you must go to Christ. You must repent and look to Him. Confess your sins to Him. Believe upon Him as your only hope for glory, because it is by Him that the Father has accepted. He accepted the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of sinners. He grants eternal life to sinners for whom Christ died. Are you one of His? But you see this glorious Savior, and you see the glory of the Father and the Son. So that when you go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, you'll see there in sundry times and in diverse manners, He's spoken unto us by the fathers, but in these last times have spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, whom by also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding the universe by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We hear 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We hear as God commanded, light, verse 6, to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What I'm not saying is that Moses saw a person. He saw abstract glory. He saw abstract glory. He saw the aftershine of God's glory. But what I am saying is that he saw who God was. He saw the person of God through the propositions of the truth that was preached to him to give him a knowledge of what he was viewing, what he was purviewing. Giving us eyes to see, mind to think God's thoughts after Him as to His glorious person. It humbles us. We're sinners. We don't deserve to see one jot or tittle of the glory of God. We're just recipients, and He reveals Himself to us. The only necessary response to the glory of God is worship. Is worship. So that if we behold His glory and we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the apex of that glory, and He reveals Christ to us in order to humble us and save us and raise us up and comfort us and edify us and continue to preserve us then our life should be a life of worship. A life of worship. Worshiping the Lord. So that when we see His glory, to the degree that God reveals His glory to us, it's to that same degree that I ascribe unto Him glory. When He reveals His intrinsic glory to me, I am to get quick to the ground, have my face down, worshiping Him according as He is worthy. He is worthy of all praise, of all honor, and all glory. My life is His. Our life should be His. In view of God's mercies, offer up your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. If He reveals Himself to you in the person of His Son and illuminates your mind, it's only a reasonable and rational response to worship Him. That's why I'm thankful for this men class here. I'm thankful for it. Because when I come here, I get an opportunity to worship God according to knowledge. I get to grow up from a boy and a child to a man around other men that are sound in the faith, wherein I did not have a father to raise me the right way. I can testify to that, but God salvaged all of that. He salvaged it in revealing His glory to me and putting me by men that are serious about Christ, who love Him, though we do imperfectly. And I'm glad that my love is not a condition for my salvation. If you don't know Him today, if you don't know Him, it is irrational for you not to repent. That's what I'm saying. It makes no sense whatsoever. Young man, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to whoever does not know the Lord and has comprehended what has just been brought forth to you concerning the gospel. It is illogical. It is insane. Because judgment is certain. Judgment is certain. Just as certain it is as the Son dying at Calvary's tree and raising up on the third day. It is certain. If you don't know Him, look to Him. And I know that you can't unless the Lord sovereignly shows mercy and grace to you. Which is exactly what He told Moses. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Not by your choice. Dead people don't make choices. By His grace, by His mercy. Amen.
Now I don't feel so bad getting your name wrong. That was beautiful, brother. Do you want to just grab that mic? Does anyone have any questions for our brother here? I want you to answer.
Oh, you need a mic.
He needs to talk.
You don't have another mic.
I thoroughly enjoyed that. I mean, opening up with a question, what are we made for? You know, I've been in the Lord for so long, but when I hear messages like we heard tonight, I'm reminded that we're here to worship God. And we had nothing to do with the salvation that has been wrought in our soul. I mean, I got so many notes here, I'm just going to be salivating over this for quite some time, and hopefully the Lord will give me a lot out of it. I love the part, you know, these golden calves that they made. We all, if it wasn't for the grace of God, we'd be making golden calves too. And I think we still do. Our hearts are idol-making factories. And by God's grace, we have this bat that we just keep smashing them and smashing them and smashing them and smashing them. It's that tension that Romans chapter 7, that these things that we wouldn't do, we find ourselves doing. And these are just idols that keep coming from the nature that is intertwined with the spirit, that hope of glory that is in us. Some of the other things I saw was that glory that was shown was an abstract sight of the glory. Was that right? You called it an abstract sight. But as we know in the Proverbs, as we continually go forward in time, things become more clear and more clear. And I think that's what Brother Lewis was referring to, that these things become more and more clear when God is showing us His glory. And wrapping it up with, what is the necessary response of the believer? Fall on your face. I think of Isaiah when he was condemning Israel for their worshiping God with their mouths, but their hearts were far from the Lord, and waving their hands and doing all these things. Our brother made mention to it. Churches are doing it everywhere.
Yeah.
It's just slap happy religion without any substance. We must worship, as our brother said, God according to knowledge. Because the church is out there, and we adamantly proclaim that there is this false gospel that's out there. Anything that distracts from the glory of God becomes the false gospel. It is the false gospel. And it's true that they are worshiping another Christ, another Jesus. I never saw that before, a golden calf being the Lord Jesus, another Jesus. I was on the internet, on Facebook, and you guys do Facebook, and one of the things that I saw was, if Jesus would call you on the cell phone, would you answer? And it said, if you would answer, type amen. So I looked at thousands and thousands and millions of people saying, amen, amen. And I was the only one that said, I wouldn't answer the phone for that Jesus. Jesus Christ does not need a cell phone to speak to your heart. He speaks by His Word. According to His Word will He reveal Himself to you. He will reveal His glory via the preacher, by the Word. For we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. How shall they believe if they have no one to tell them the truth? We must be sent a preacher who proclaims the truth.